Last Lord's Day, we considered Psalm 55, and as we considered that psalm, we learned that in prayer, we are calling to God that He would be revealed to those around us through His answers. And this morning, we're going to consider this 28th psalm. And you see the title there, Prayer's Object. So please turn with me to that psalm, to Psalm 28. You find it there in your Bible in the pew on page 584. Psalm 28. Let's give attention to these nine verses that the Holy Spirit moved David to write. Of David. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their works and according to their evil, to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord or the work of His hands, He will tear them down and build them up no more. Blessed be the Lord, for He has heard the voice of my pleas for mercy. The Lord is my strength and shield. In Him my heart trusts. I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to Him. The Lord is the strength of His people. He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Oh, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your Spirit who will help us to understand and live by what you have to teach us from this psalm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You notice that there are three things that it seems to me the Lord would have us appreciate about this psalm. And the first thing that we need to recognize is the occasion of the psalm. The occasion of the psalm. Those who study the psalms in great depth and detail believe that Psalms 26, 27, and 28 should be considered together. So if we accept this admonition from those who delve into the depths of the Psalms, we would recognize the occasion is, according to Psalm 26, David's concern for his own vindication, because he knows that he's walking in integrity. He does not want to give himself long to being in the company of liars and hypocrites and evildoers or the wicked. He recognizes that he is accumulating a host of enemies, and his enemies are surrounding him with smooth tongues while their hearts are full of evil. I think every one of us here this morning is able to identify to some extent with David in this occasion. I'm thinking of you covenant children, you who come week by week with your parents. know what it's like, don't you, when you're in your classroom and one of your classmates says, "You ought to do this." And you say, "No." And they ridicule you and they mock you and they make fun of you. Some of you know how hard it is when they say, "I dare you." "No, I double dare you to do it." And you want to be vindicated in your integrity. That is, you want to be shown to be doing what's right and for people to thank you for that. And that's not what's happening with your classmates. And how about the rest of us? We find ourselves at work, don't we, often? And when we're there, someone will say, "This is something you should do," and we know that's not what God would have us do. Some of you who are not working in jobs of necessity or mercy know what it's like to go to your boss and say, "Listen, we've been given 6 days to work, and I'll be happy to work for you 6 days, but I want to celebrate the redemption that I enjoy in Jesus Christ and the rest that my God enjoys now as I keep the Sabbath day." We know what it's like to want to be vindicated because we're walking in integrity according to that moral standard that God sets for us in His Word. And we're beginning to scratch our heads today, aren't we? As society begins to do more and more and more of those things that a few or four decades ago we wouldn't even think of doing them in the public. There are things that my parents told me I was not allowed to do. As they grew older, they began to do some of those things. I'll never forget sitting out in the bay in the boat fishing with my father by Stone Harbor. And he used a four-letter word that if I had used when I was growing up at home, I probably would have had a bar of soap in my mouth. As a nation, there were many things that we used to do that were according to the Word of God. And we thought nothing of it. And perhaps it's because we thought nothing of it that we're in the predicament that we're in today. Fearful that if we speak to someone about their ungodly lifestyle, we'll be called haters of people. Oh, Lord. We understand, don't we, the occasion of this psalm, of these Psalms 26, 27, and 28. But David's not simply concerned of what I've said already, but this occasion is also bringing to his mind the certainty of death. Perhaps he's thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he says, "You know, evil is increasing all around me, and I'm afraid that because evil is increasing all around me, I'm going to be swept away. When your judgment falls upon these wicked people around me, we also find on this occasion that David's not only concerned about the vindication of his integral walk, he's not only concerned about the fact that indeed he may be punished along with the wicked in their destruction, he with them. But at the same time, he says, vindicate me according to my integrity. He says, have mercy. Have mercy. Because he knows that he himself still sins. And he says, please, please, get me out of this situation where I'm surrounded by evildoers. But that moves us, you see, into the second aspect of this psalm that we must consider. And that's the outcry of the psalmist. The occasion of the psalm, the outcry of the psalmist. Do not be deaf to me. Lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. It be lies on the Lord hearing him. But more than that, he relies on the Lord speaking to him. You see, he understands that prayer is a two-way channel. Don't turn a deaf ear. Speak to me. You understand how important it is for David to say, I need you to talk to me. Because you see, children, when you're in school and you're doing something that you know the Lord wants you to do and you're being picked on for it, you can say, but God has told me this is the way I'm supposed to conduct myself. God has spoken to me. I prayed to him and he wasn't silent. He did not turn a deaf ear to me. And you see, that's of utter importance to each and every one of us. That we know for sure the things that we give ourselves to do are in harmony with what his written revelation tells us we're to be about. Hear the plea, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Yes, as we walk according to the scriptures, our externals, our coats can be right side out if you please. But as the Spirit reveals the recesses of our hearts, and we're reminded afresh of the kinds of thoughts that we often harbor, or the things that we say under our breath, or the kinds of things that we do when no one's watching. Be merciful to me, O God. Don't deal with me as my sins deserve. Yes, we want those who are bearing false witness against us to have their mouths shut because we are walking in the way of the Lord. But even when their mouths are shut, we know that there is still sin within. So the outcry of the psalmist is for mercy, as indeed our outcry is. Then he sets before us a posture that is alien to us, with hands lifted toward your holy sanctuary. He could be in that tabernacle. He could be in that place where God delighted to have his people come and worship him, but he knew that that earthly tabernacle could not contain his God. And when he prayed, he lifted his hands as if to say, "You're not here, you're there. And I would draw there." Don't you see, it reminds us afresh that our mediator is the one who is there, sitting at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us. So while it's alien to our culture, perhaps it's something that we need to begin to build into our culture. "Unto you I lift my soul," the psalmist says. "I lift my hands to your holy sanctuary." You know what else happens when I stand up here with my hands lifted? I can't pray as long as I might otherwise. And some of you are thankful for that. But you know, Timothy's told by Paul that godly men pray with holy hands lifted. Oh well. Part of his outcry is, "Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts." We do understand Paul's admonition to the Corinthians that bad company does corrupt good morals. But we also understand guilt by association. I didn't put that stolen object in the trunk of my car. I don't know how it got there. But the person that I'm giving a ride in the car did put it there. And I'm suffering guilt by association. Jesus knew that, didn't he? Do you remember what they said of him? "A wine bibber and a glutton." So we're good at staying off the wine. How are we a gluttony? Oh, well, that's another question. We can run this one up on the flagpole, can't we? Temperance, temperance, temperance in alcoholic beverages and habit-forming narcotics. Gluttony? You know what the Pharisees said stood out to them more than anything else when they came back to the States this last time? It's something that we're reading more and more about in our newspapers and seeing more and more about it on television. We're an obese country. We're so prosperous. But I have to buy a suit that's two sizes bigger than I used to wear. But that's not the point, is it? That's not the point. Don't drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. We know what it is to come out from among those who are bound for hell and enjoying it. We come together, unite as the body of Christ. We go back out into the world indeed, salt and light, amidst the workers of iniquity, amidst the workers of evil. But we speak the truth in love, and we don't want to be caught guilty by association. The occasion of the psalm, the outcry of the psalmist. Finally, the title of the sermon, the object of the prayer. The object of the prayer. It's right there in the first verse, isn't it? Of David, "To you, O Lord, I call." Yes, this is one of the I wills. My rock. My rock. The object of the prayer is David's rock. And when I think about this and when I read about this, I have to confess that I often think of that craze in the mid-1970s. Happened out there in California. Gary Gall. Pet rock. The ideal pet. Why would David think of calling upon God as my rock? Well, I would submit that David was the kind of king that God described in Deuteronomy 17. One of the things that God said his king would do in Deuteronomy 17 was write his own copy of the Bible. And not only would his own king write, would his king write a copy of the Bible as his own copy of the Bible, but he would read that Bible. And as David would read of that Redeemer King Moses, he would read of the rock, wouldn't he? Of the rock that was there, providing water for his thirsty people in the wilderness. But it's a rock. And do you find it as curious as I do that David says, "My rock, don't be death"? Do rocks hear? You see, this was not an ordinary rock, was it? This is the rock out of which came water, streams of living water. Does water come out of rocks? This is a unique rock. This is the one and only rock. This is the rock that we know because we have the rest of the story. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the rock, isn't he? He's the one who tells us that when the storms of life come blowing in, if our lives are built on sand,
what happens? What happens?
Well, we know full well what happens. Every time we sin, it's because we're not standing on the rock. We're off there on the sand. And when we're off there on the sand, what are we doing? We're playing in the sand. Jesus says, build your life on me. That's the rock. Peter's the one who reminds us, isn't he, that Jesus is the rock, but he's the rock upon whom many stumble and fall. Because Jesus says, you must believe on me and be saved. No other way. Salvation for Jesus is far more than simply saying, yes, I believe and I trust and therefore I'm saved. Now I can go on and live my life. Salvation is a pattern of life. Salvation is resting by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and therefore day by day dying to sin and living by Christ and His righteousness. He is the object of our prayer. Jesus brings together, doesn't He? That picture that David has in his mind as he reads through Exodus, as he reads through Deuteronomy of the rock, when he speaks to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, no less. Give me a drink, please. A Jew drink from a Samaritan? Unheard of. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners. Here was a woman who was deep in her sin. But He uses, you see, that very question from her to say, if you will drink of me, you won't be thirsty again. Jesus is that rock, you see. And Jesus is that living water, you see. Jesus is the object of the prayer, you see. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And so you see, it's in that song that Moses writes and records in his sermon, we know as Deuteronomy. The rock. His work is perfect. The rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is He. And then He goes on to say, but you Israelites, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you and forgot the God who gave you birth. My rock. Not simply the one who gives us that first birth that brings us into this world physically. But the rock, the Father, Son, yes, the Holy Spirit. Borns us again to a lively hope and enables us to rest by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That He becomes the object of our prayer. So the question is plain and simple, isn't it? Is Jesus the rock on whom we are building our lives? Is Jesus the rock who provides for us vindication when we're walking according to His way? Is Jesus the rock who enables us to stand back from evildoers, liars, hypocrites, the wicked? Is Jesus Christ the one who enables us to have a clear sense of, though we're rooted and grounded in Jesus and there's much of our lives that may be vindicated because we're walking according to the morals that God set before us, we yet sin? It's to Him we go and we find forgiveness and cleansing. Are you building your life on Jesus day after day after day? Or do you think you've settled the question because, yes, I believe? Call on Him now while you may be saved. Call on the rock. Ask for forgiveness. Accept that forgiveness. Because if you do not call on the rock while you are alive, you will call on the rocks on Judgment Day. That's what we find, isn't it? In Revelation 6 and verse 16. Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? We must call on the rock while we live, or we will call on the rocks on Judgment Day. Amen. Father in heaven, I will call on You, my rock, my sure foundation, my strength, my shield. My heart trusts in You and I'm helped. My heart exalts and with song I give thanks to You. Not only I by myself, but with all of Your people who enjoy saving refuge in Your anointed. Save Your people and bless Your heritage. Be their shepherd. Carry them forever. Amen.